Looking at it, continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, I want to go ahead and start out by reading the first five verses of this chapter. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. I want you to imagine a mother who has a son that goes off to a foreign war. And she waits anxiously for news, really unsure how he's faring. And back in the day, every letter brought assurance and security, and those times where you didn't hear anything brought anxiety. Well, that's kind of the same thing Paul is going through right here. It's not a physical war, but it's a spiritual war. And while it's not a child from flesh and blood, they're spiritual children that he's writing to. And he's not heard from them for a while, and there's some anxiety, just wondering, how are they doing? And really, that's what we're going to look at tonight is Paul letting them know that he cares about them, he wants to know about them, and what he is willing to do to be a blessing to them. That kind of burden of not knowing, of wanting to know, that's what Paul expresses in this chapter. Paul couldn't rest without knowing how they were holding up under the affliction that they were going through. And so in 1 Thessalonians, these first five verses especially, we witness Paul's extraordinary sacrifice. He's choosing to be alone in Athens so that Timothy could go strengthen the believers facing persecution. And I think it really unveils or gives us a window into the heart of a true leader, someone that cares more about someone else's spiritual well-being than their own physical well-being. So tonight I want to examine how Paul's deep concern for the Thessalonian church, it really shows itself or manifests itself in practical love. We looked at already the first five verses. I want to focus on this first verse for just a moment, what I would call the sacrifice of love, the sacrifice of love. Verse 1 again, it says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. I want to take really both those thoughts there, when we could no longer forbear. What does it mean to no longer forbear? It means he couldn't stand it anymore. Think about Christmas, and the kids are wanting to open something, right? And you tell them, now listen, you're not allowed to leave your room, or you're allowed to, we used to have stockings hanging up, and we were allowed to go get our stockings, but we were not allowed to wake up mom and dad. But I didn't know they were up late the night before putting everything together for us to open, okay? And they were wrapping all those things the night before. But they said, we're not allowed to open, or not allowed to wake them up. And so as a child, we'd go and we'd get those little stockings, and we'd go and we'd run through all that and eat all the candy that was in there, and we just couldn't take it any longer, and pretty soon we'd barge in. We could no longer forbear going into our parents' room to get them up. We had to go get them up, and that's what Paul is saying. I can't wait any longer. You're going to find out in verse 5 really what he's forbearing. He can't wait any longer to find out how they're doing. It's not that he couldn't wait any longer to be alone, although that's kind of the idea in the first verse right here. When it says, wherefore, we can no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. He said, we couldn't wait any longer. We had to go send Timothy to you. Now, that word left is really an interesting word. It means to leave behind or abandon. It means to forsake something or someone. But it carries really a sense of emotional cost as well. So Paul is willingly being abandoned. He's abandoning the comfort and the companionship in order to be a blessing to someone else. But you know what that also tells me? It tells me how much Paul values Timothy's presence and what a comfort it must have been to have Timothy around with him ministering wherever they were going. And it tells us then how much he thought about that church and Thessalonica to send his right hand over to be a blessing to them. Reminds me of a story. A few years ago, our missionary family that has gone to Pompeii, the Ibans, Gabe left me a book when he went back down to the island several years ago, and it's called The Endurance, and it's about Ernest Shackleton and an amazing journey after this ship, the ship Endurance, gets crushed by Antarctic ice. And Ernest Shackleton and his crew were stranded on these drifting ice floes that were going, and eventually they make their way to something called Elephant Island, and it is really a place that any of us would expect to really die. You just go there and die. There's no hope of rescue. And Shackleton makes the agonizing decision to leave the 22 men behind, and he takes 5 men with him, and he travels 800 miles across this tundra, and he's in this lifeboat that they were able to salvage all the way to South Georgia Island for help. But before leaving, Shackleton promised that he would return. He says, "I'm coming back." And the men watch for their leader sail away into the icy sea with only a handful of others. And for months, those left behind were living in really, if you read the book, you just can't understand how anybody could survive those living conditions, not only physically, but mentally and emotionally. But they had frozen clothes. I mean, they were eating seal meat, which I've never tasted that. It's not high on my priority list to try to eat that. But that's what they were, and they're clinging to that, and they're clinging to his promise and the hope that he was going to come back. So for months, they were living without him. They were left, but they were not forsaken. And Shackleton returned just like he promised. Not one man, I don't believe, was lost in the entirety of them being shipwrecked and when they got back. But they were left behind purposely and with love. I want you to think about those men that were left behind. Many of them were weak. They were unable to make that voyage. I think he picked the strongest and the most capable men that he had. And so those that were left behind, they sent, in a sense, their captain to go while they were left behind. But it was for a sense of purpose and reason. And although really it ties in this idea that Paul was willing to experience this hardship so Timothy could go and be a blessing to others. You know, those men, they weren't excited about their captain leaving, but they knew that's the only way that they would ever get rescued. And that sense of being abandoned and isolated, that's how Paul felt. I don't know if you've ever felt abandoned or isolated. Maybe you got lost in a supermarket one time and you were thinking, oh, where's everybody and what's happened? I've talked to people that's been left at church and their parents get halfway home and they said, hey, where's, you know, and they're looking for little Johnny or little Susie and they realize they're still back at the church. But maybe spiritually you felt isolated and alone. Can I tell you, that's one of the tools that Satan uses oftentimes to cause a Christian to live in defeat. Let me tell you the words that he wants to whisper into your ear. No one has ever gone through what you're going through right now. He wants you to feel isolated, to feel as though no one could ever understand what you're going through, to feel abandoned. Now, Paul was willing to go through that feeling in order to be a blessing to others, but I just want to stop for a second and say there's times in our life where all of us has felt alone and that nobody is around and that God sometimes feels 10,000 miles away, but that is a tool and a trick of Satan to help us to feel as though God doesn't understand what we're going through. Now, I want you to know God knows right where you're at. And while you may feel isolated, while you may feel abandoned, I want you to know there's nothing new under the sun. And sometimes that feels kind of callous to tell somebody that, to say, hey, listen, there's others that have gone through what you're going through. But we need to hear that because we need to understand that there is hope and there is victory. There's other people that have gone through what we're going through and they have still been able to trust God and God knows right where they're at and God knows where you're at. But Paul is saying, I couldn't wait any longer and I was willing to put myself in that place where I feel abandoned and alone to be a blessing to someone else. Now, no one likes to feel abandoned. Nobody likes to feel alone. I just asked if you've ever felt like you've been in that place. And I think a lot of us can think in different times in our life where maybe we were tempted to think that we were alone. But would you be willing to put yourself in that position so that others could hear the gospel? so that others could be encouraged in their spiritual walk. I remember as a youth pastor, we had a family that their daughter wanted to be a missionary, and their parents were like, no, we don't think you should go to this place, and we don't think you should leave home, and she didn't. I'm just saying we need to be willing to send our children out to do what God has called them to do. That's not easy. Sometimes it feels like you're being abandoned by your children. I won't be able to see them, and what about the grandchildren? I've been waiting my whole life for those, right? No, Paul was willing to say, I'm willing to be alone in Athens. And I think that ought to be the Christian mentality to say, I'm willing, whatever God wants, to be alone, if that's what it is, to be left behind, whatever it is, so that God's will can be accomplished. And whether it's our children or our grandchildren or in our own lives, true spiritual love is going to give up personal comfort for the spiritual well-being of others. Paul wasn't concerned with convenience. He was more concerned with their spiritual condition. You know, maybe there's somebody that you could be a spiritual accountability partner to, somebody that needs some encouragement in some area of their life. And you say, well, that would take a lot of work. It will. It may mean some personal sacrifice. It may mean that you don't have as much me time. I'll just tell you, I think Americans have a lot of me time. An abundance of me time. And we're get a little persnickety when somebody wants to take some of that away. And we say, well, okay, don't bother me too much and I'll be a help to you. No, listen, we need a full investment. We need to be willing to sacrifice in order to help someone else grow. I wonder sometimes what comfort would you be willing to give up? What comfort would I be willing to give up in order to meet the spiritual needs of someone else? The first thing that comes to mind is that time, that thing called, that precious, precious thing called time. And there is nothing that is a substitute for time when you're investing in someone else. There's a big argument in raising children. And I think it was born of the fact that there are two family incomes now. And in order for people to feel like they can be parents and a mother, and they can work out in the and I understand, we were just talking about this before church started. There are times where women have to go into the workforce, but there's this thing called quality time that was invented. Well, if you just spend quality time with your children, if you spend quality time with someone that you're investing in, that's good enough. And I'm just going to say, if you spend quantity time, there will be quality time in that. And we're trying to trim it down as much as we can. What's a little time investment we can put into somebody else and still be a blessing? Well, we've got it all backwards. We've got it backwards. Quantity time will lead to quality time. That's the sacrifice of love. Being willing to put yourself at a disadvantage for the spiritual well-being of someone else. Number two, I want you to see the strengthening ministry of the word. And I'll tell you, I get excited about this one. Verse 2 goes on to say, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. I want you to remember that in other places, Paul calls Timothy his son. And here he's saying that he's his brother. I'm just going to say he's elevated him from being a son to a brother. But not only that, he is writing a resume, really a letter of recommendation to this church, and saying he's not only my brother, but he is an able minister of God. He's a minister, a servant in that sense, and a fellow laborer. Now, he does not say that he is an apostle. He does not give him that same authority, but he is raising him to that same standing so that when he goes to the church there in Thessalonica, that they're going to receive him with the same love and really with that listening ear as though Paul were going to be showing up. And for what purpose? Why would he want to build him up? Why would he say, listen, he's my fellow laborer, he's my brother in Christ? Because he wants them to be established. What does it mean to be established? It means to make stable, to set firmly, to strengthen. Have you ever had a bone set? I broke my collarbone one time. They did not set it. It's like at a 90 degree now. If you've had a bone set, it's not pleasant. I talked to someone, I don't remember what bone it was, but it started healing and they had to re-break it before they set it so it would mend correctly. But when you set firmly to strengthen, it carries that idea of almost like fixing or anchoring something so it can't be shaken. And so the idea was that Timothy was going to go to the church there in Thessalonica, and it was aimed at making their faith unshakable, unmovable. That's the idea. I have a book in my library that's entitled The Son of Hamas. It's a very interesting book. It's a biography about Masab Hassan Yosef, who was the son of Sheikh Hassan Yosef, a founding leader of Hamas. He was raised in an environment of political pressure, radical Islam, and hostility towards Israel and the West. But Masab began secretly reading the New Testament. And he encountered the love and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time in the pages of the New Testament. And one of the verses that arrested his heart was in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. It talks about blessing them that curse you. He'd never heard anything like that before in Islam. And over time, Masab eventually put his faith in Christ, but he faced unimaginable trials, betrayal, imprisonment, threats on his life, total separation from his family. In the midst of all of this, what do you think kept him standing? It wasn't emotional experiences. It wasn't political ideals. It was the unshakable truth of the Word of God. He spent time in God's Word, and that strengthened him. That established him so that he was unmovable from the faith, regardless of the external pressures. He writes that if he had not become rooted in Scripture, he would have collapsed under the pressure, fear, and confusion. The Word of God gave him clarity, stability, and purpose. Do you have that in your life? Do you have clarity? Do you have stability in your life? If you don't, if you're double-minded, if you're being tossed about with every wind of doctrine that comes along, if you're excited one minute to be a Christian and you're depressed the next minute, there's no stability there, I'm going to encourage you, get into the Word of God. Not just to read it, but to study it, to find out what God has said about whatever it is that you're struggling with. The answer to all of life's problems are found between the cover of this book right here. That's not hyperbole. That's truth. God's given us all that we need for life and godliness. And yet we treat it as though it's sometimes a book of just knowledge, things that we need to put into our head and so we can answer trivia questions. Or something that we can check off to say, I read my chapter this morning. But we don't chew on it. We don't think about anything that we've read. And if we were quizzed on what we read later on in the day, we'd have to think about where our reading was. Well, it's in 1 Samuel. I was probably around, probably Goliath this morning. That's not the purpose of daily devotions. That's not the purpose of reading your Bible. The purpose is to become established in this faith so that you're unshakable, so that you're not moved when you're confronted. Do you know where, for many years, the largest converts into Mormonism was? It came from Baptists. They're the biggest converts from Mormonism, or might have been Jehovah's Witness. I might be getting my cults mixed up there. But it could have been Jehovah's Witness going into, from being a Baptist to going into Jehovah's Witness. How is that possible? It's possible because, all right, everybody listen for a second. I know you're distracted. All right, now you can look back up here. The reason somebody can go from a Bible-believing church and go into a cult is because they've never been established in the faith. And a cult, somebody in a cult can say, well, your pastor says this, or your preacher may say this, but listen, let me show you what it says here in my writings. There's never been a grounding. And so Paul was willing to face that abandonment so that they could become established in the faith. When we don't have any stability, when we don't have purpose, It means we're not in the book. I like what evangelist Chris Hustler, he ends all of his emails, stay in the book. That's a good encouragement. Stay in the book. Maybe I need to say, get in the book. We need grounding. We need doctrine. And so that when trials come, we're immovable. Someone once said, we need to prioritize establishing and not focus so much on entertainment. I think that's sage advice. When I first read that, I thought they were talking about just in the church. A lot of churches have gone to an entertainment mentality. But I think that's true in our personal lives. We need to focus more on being established in our walk with the Lord. And all of the different avenues of entertainment and leisure, do you know what that takes? Time. It's another thing that wants to pull at your time. But it's needed. It's needed. We have time for everything else that we want to have time for. The question is, do you want to be established in the faith? If you do, then you'll devote time to it. We see the strengthening of the ministry of the word. Let me finish this thought of the surprising nature of affliction. Look at verse 3, if you will. It says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. That word moved carries the idea of like a dog wagging its tail back and forth. Now, we've got a hairless dog at home. It's not as ugly as a hairless cat's, all right? But its tail does look pretty weird. It looks like a skeleton with something stretched over it, just a bony tail. And that thing goes back and forth, and sometimes I want to just grab that thing and see if the dog will start wagging. But the idea is that trials can cause us or tempt us to look away from the truth if we're not rooted and grounded. Paul was concerned that the Thessalonians might be shaken or disturbed by the persecutions and the hardships that they were enduring, but he reminds them that affliction is not a strange detour, but a divine appointment in the Christian life. God allows things into our life not by accident. You don't have to wake up one day and say, oh, you know, I got a flat tire, or I need a new engine in my car. I wish God would have known about this before it happened. No, that's the wrong view of God. He knew it was going to happen, but he knew that allowing this to happen in your life is going to cause you to grow in your Christian walk with him. He's saying, you can depend on me for a new tire. You can depend on me for a new motor or whatever it is. It is a lesson in dependence. It's an opportunity for growth. You know, have you ever had a job interview like that? They say you're going to have a real opportunity for upward mobility. What they're saying is, if you work really hard, you might get a raise. And really, when I talk about an opportunity to increase your dependence, what I'm saying is, through trials, God uses those to help us to see that we're an end of ourselves and that we can trust God. You see, the early believers, they were suffering greatly. They were suffering rejection. They were suffering slander. They were enduring threats and sometimes even physical persecution. But what Paul is telling them is that you knew this was going to happen. We told you it was coming. And this is part of the Christian life. Don't be surprised. Peter said it differently. He said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are trying you. That kind of runs directly counter to our desire to walk in a Christian life. It goes against our theology sometimes because we think, well, if I'm obeying the Lord and I'm serving him and I'm walking with him, then nothing bad is supposed to happen. You know what that really is, that kind of theology? That's the health and wealth prosperity gospel that says if you're doing everything right, God must bless you. Now, we would say, I don't agree with the health and wealth prosperity gospel, but yet in our mind, when things go awry, when we're serving the Lord, we say, Lord, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. Why did you allow this to happen? When we ask that, what we're saying is, God, you're supposed to bless me when I serve you. It's the same theology. Maybe it's worded differently. Maybe we don't flaunt it. Maybe we don't have the prayer napkin and the $100 seed money that we're sending somewhere. But it's the same theology that says God must bless me when I'm doing X, Y, and Z. God doesn't have to bless us. He knows what's best for us. Sometimes the blessing is not going to help us to grow. Sometimes the blessing, when you especially look at the church in Laodicea, was that the blessings that God had given to them had caused their heart to grow cold and grow away from God. And oftentimes it's during those times of trial that we see our need for God, that drives us to our knees, and that dependence increases. And so we shouldn't be surprised when trials, but we need to learn to reflexively depend on God to get us through those trials. And the truth of the matter is, affliction can either drive us to Christ or it's going to drive us away. We can't be shaken like a dog's tail by hardship, but we have to see it as God, part of God's appointed plan for our life. Let me give you one last thought. I want you to see the subtle work of the enemy. The subtle work of the enemy. He says in verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." That idea of a tempter, the one who is always tempting. The same word is used of Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. And the emphasis is this, is that Satan does not stop. He's probing, constantly looking for some kind of vulnerability. And he's going to seek to take advantage of you in some area. But he's not stopping. He's tempting. Every day. And it's like a wave on a beach. It just keeps coming in over and over and over again. And he's looking for some weakness. I enjoy reading biographies. I've read several on the American Revolution. I've got one in there by a fellow by the name of Chernon, and it is a tome. I mean, it is a long, but it is very interesting. And he talks about a battle of Brandywine. And he's talking about after landing at the head of Elk, Maryland in late August 1777, British General William Howe's army began advancing toward Philadelphia. Now, I want to remind you at this point that Philadelphia, up to this point, was the capital of America, just like Washington, D.C. is today. And Washington positioned his Continental Army, which had about 12,000 to 15,000 men, along the Brandywine Creek to block Howe's path. And I'm just cut it down, and here's what happened. Howe divides his forces. He sends some to flank the Continental Army, and then he sends the other straight across to pin down the American Continental Army so they can't get out of it. And Washington, it's in the not only the fog of war, but literally the morning fog. He can't see. He's not getting good intel. And by the time that he realizes that he is being flanked, it's too late. Ultimately, they're going to lose about 1,200 people or 1,200 men and soldiers compared to the 600 that the British lost at that battle. And 2 weeks later, Howe is going to march into Philadelphia because of that battle, because of that loss, and take over the American capital. Now, if you're playing Risk, that's the end. You win. Thankfully, George Washington learned his lesson, and he came back and obviously defeated the British. Otherwise, we'd have tea at 3 o'clock every day. But it's that thought of probing and constantly looking. And if we're not in the book, if we're not being established or stabilized, it's going to be the morning fog, and we're not going to be able to see where the enemy is attacking. We're going to be vulnerable to his attack. And so it is so, so important to make sure that we understand that there is an enemy out there, and that he is seeking about whom he can devour. Listen, he wants to kill you. Do you realize that? He doesn't want to just put you on the sideline. He doesn't want to sprain your ankle. If God gave him permission, he would kill you in a heartbeat. And if he can't kill you, he wants to make you an invalid for the Lord Jesus. You know what that means? It means you're a believer who accomplishes nothing for his cause. I think it used to be direct attack and persecution. But in our day and age, if he can cause you to spend hours on worthless endeavors and that little glass thing in your pocket, he's won. When we're so involved with everything except what Christ wants us to be involved with, he's already won. He is the enemy of our souls. You know, let me just summarize and say, Paul was willing to be left alone, that others could be helped. That's the sacrifice of love. He knew the importance that Timothy could make in that church to strengthen them with the ministry of the word. He told them about the surprising nature of affliction, how it draws us closer to God rather than push us away if we respond correctly. And he warned them of the subtle attack of the enemy. All of those things are needful for our church tonight. Are you willing to say no to yourself in some way, to give up your time in order to help someone else grow as a Christian? Are you established in the Word? And if you are, who are you helping to establish in the Word? That's the discipleship mentality. Don't forget that Satan wants to destroy you. The only way you're going to withstand that attack is to be in the Word, in the Word. And when those attacks come, when those trials come, respond in dependence and not rejection of what God is doing in your life. All right? That's my encouragement to you tonight from this letter to the Church of Thessalonica. Why don't we go ahead and take some prayer requests?